Last time we looked at the subject of worry and saw the damage 2 weeks ago of little faith, verse number 32, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall you eat, or what shall you drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of all these things. And earlier in verse 30 it says, O ye of little faith, the damage of little faith. We also looked at the desire for great faith in verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We talked about two words. A belief, a faith in God, and a pursuit, a passion for God. In this final verse in Matthew chapter 6, it seems a verse that's kind of like an addendum. You know what an addendum is? It's kind of an add-on. And verse 33 seems to be a proper place to close this section. I mean, one of the greatest verses in all the scripture, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, would be a great and appropriate place to end a section on worry. But that's not where it ends. I had a struggle finding a place to put this verse, and should I just preach on it by itself, or should I go into chapter 7, which is really a totally new subject in the subject of judgment, and starting next Sunday, we're going to talk about judgment for a few Sundays in a row, as the whole chapter 7 is about judgment, and in the context of judgment, we're going to find out when it's proper to judge and when it's not proper to judge. But right before chapter 7, and again, this is all one sermon, and at the end of this well-known, famous verse, here's what Jesus says, verse 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The title of my message is The Reasons and Remedies for Worry. Let's look, first of all, at the reasons for worry this morning here in the first part of verse 34, because this is still talking about worry. It's like Jesus had just did a whole section on worry, and yet he's going to give us one more shot at it. Perhaps Jesus knows our hearts well, that the moment we think we have worry under control about something in the present, what do we start doing? We worry about something in the future. But before we get to that, let me just define what worry is. And really, these are reasons for worry. Worry is when we don't think properly about God. When we truly don't think properly about God. Not only that, a worried person does not fully trust God and his promises. We talked about that in the OE of Little Faith a couple of weeks ago at the Brinks House. A worried person does not fully trust God and his promises. Number three, a third reason or a third factor about worry is worry allows our possessions and problems to govern us, to control us. We take the situations of our life and we allow them to control us instead of allowing God. And when that happens, what do? We worry. We worry. And again, there's no accident that the Lord Jesus Christ connected this section on worry to the section on money. I heard a sermon this week, and I will use a couple of illustrations from it today, where he's a well-known pastor in America. If I said the name, you'd all know. Well, I'll mention his name in just a little bit. But he said that there are more people, something to the effect of, there are more people that worry about money than anything else. Money. Now, there are other things that we could put up there, but following on the section about treasures there in verses 19 through 24, Jesus is talking about worry. And so the crux of the message has been that don't worry about the things of today. Now Jesus says, here in this next verse, verse 34, Christ is saying this, don't allow worry to control your future. In fact, don't worry about tomorrow. Take therefore no thought. Literally, don't be anxious. Don't worry about tomorrow. Oh, you say, Pastor Randy, that is so easy to say and so hard to do. And I would agree with you with a hearty amen. It's easy to say, just don't worry. Don't worry about today. And the moment you think that you got everything under control for today, what do we start doing? We start thinking about all the things we got to do tomorrow, and sometimes that leads to worry. Jesus says, it is enough to think about the cares of today. It is enough to think about the cares of today. Each day there are things that come up with that we must deal with. It would be foolish, Jesus is saying, to worry about the future, which hasn't even happened yet. Christ is saying, tomorrow will take care of itself. Don't add burdens to present day living. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Don't add burdens to present day living. Yeah, there's enough things to think about today. Now, should we worry about the things of today? He's already addressed that in the prior section. He's already said, we don't worry about the things today. Now he's adding an addendum, and it's really not an addendum, but it kind of seems that way, that we shouldn't worry about tomorrow. My wife, trying to find something decent on the radio to listen to go to Bellingham, and she listens off on to Christian radio, which you have to be a little bit discerning nowadays, but she was listening to David Jeremiah this week on the way, something that she could hear, and on the way to Bellingham, and she heard him speaking on this verse, on the subject of worry, and she wrote me a message, and she said, you need to listen to this sermon, because there's some illustrations that you can add to your sermon. So thank you to Pastor Jeremiah for giving me some illustrations, and here's how he talked about this verse. He said that there was a famous physician back in the day. His name was Dr. Osler, and he wrote an article in the Chicago Daily News. And Dr. Osler said, and this man was well known in the area, a famous doctor, and he had some observations from the people that he had dealt with in his practice around the area of worry. And he said this, that he used this as an illustration for those who would come into his office, and he would tell them this story about ocean liners. And I've never heard this story, I've never even realized this, and so I assume it to be true. The ocean liners are built in such a way that there are steel doors in the hold in the ship that are able to be lowered by the press of a button. So if the hole is pierced, they may be able to save the ship by bringing a compartment down, a steel compartment, to hopefully stave off sinking. I hope that makes sense. So stave off a disaster, and that ship could be saved. And Osler went on to say in his article, as he wrote about the subject of worry, he said that in the journey of life, it is critical to learn how to lower the doors against the things of tomorrow, the things that are piercing our hull, and the things of yesterday, because they will destroy our life. We must learn to live in the compartment of today. We must learn to live in the compartment of today. You'll see that as one of our remedies for worry. This is not a critique, by the way, that we cannot save and plan for the future. Jesus is not saying here in this verse that we don't do any thinking about tomorrow. I believe it is prudent to prepare and plan for the future. But we must do it with an open hand, trusting God's will for our future and for our provisions. It doesn't mean take no thought, don't be anxious, doesn't mean that one shouldn't think or set goals even. I think it's okay to set goals, but goals are not the end. Glorifying God is the end. It doesn't mean that we don't work. The farmer has to think ahead. My wife thinks ahead. Those who have gardens think ahead. You have planted, and you could just sit there and just plant your seeds and call it good and not do a whole lot the rest of the time, and the weeds are probably going to choke out and all these different things are. But you're planning ahead, and you're going to take that food, Lord willing, as that comes up, the tomatoes, and make salsa or whatever, eat them fresh or can them, and you're planning. The farmer plans. This is not against planning. This is Jesus saying, don't worry about tomorrow. We must be reasonable. We must be wise. The farmer plows and stores food for the winter, and so should we. And Proverbs talks about that. So what lessons can we learn from this verse? Here's two lessons that we can learn. Lesson number one, today has enough to think about. There's enough to think about today. Doesn't mean we can't plan for tomorrow. Okay? I have a big week ahead of different meetings and different things going on this week. Judy and I were remarking about all the things we have for this week. And we've been thinking ahead. We sit down and we look at our calendar a week ahead, generally about this time, Saturday, Sunday, and we say, okay, here's what's the schedule's holding. Let's think about this. Let's make some wise choices about what we got. Maybe we need to cancel a couple of things, or maybe we need to lessen our load for this week. But you know what? Jesus is saying, lesson number two, worrying about tomorrow is always an effort in futility. Worrying about tomorrow is always an effort in futility. Just think about this. If you worry about tomorrow, and whatever you worry about happens, then you got more to worry about. And if it doesn't happen, you surely worried for nothing. In fact, I believe that worry never achieves anything of value in the future. Worry in and of itself never changes what's happening. You can worry about it, but the reality is what is going to unfold this week, your worry will not have taken it away or not added to it. Not one thing. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Jones in his book says, quote, threatened catastrophes are imaginary. They are not certain. They may never happen at all. Well, you say, Pastor Andy, the reality is I have worried and those things have happened. And you're right. That is very true. We have worried before and those things have come to unfold in our lives. But Jesus is saying that's not what we're to do. You know what worrying does? Worrying about tomorrow robs our joy and peace. Worrying about tomorrow steals our joy and peace. We become less effective because worry weighs us down. Worry freezes us. Worry mortgages our future by being anxious in the present. So when we worry about the future, we think about all that could go wrong, what might happen. And I do this. I'll be the first one to admit. Standing here before you, this is not an easy message to preach. Because I tend to, at times, be, you know, what ifs. Christ is saying, leave the what ifs in my hands. And so when we worry about the future, when we worry about all that could go wrong, what might happen, do you know what it does to us? It tramples us. It sets us backwards. Mark Twain supposedly said this, although in my research, it's hard to tell who said this. But being the great theologian that Mark Twain was, and we like to quote him facetiously saying that, but he said this, quote, I'm an old man and have known a great many troubles, but most of them never happened. I'm an old man and have known a great many troubles, but most of them never happen. Jesus is telling us, don't worry about tomorrow. Pay attention to what God is doing today. Number two, not only reasons for worry, there are remedies for worry. This is really the crux of the message here today. And I'm going to give you four remedies for worry. Now, this is really in addition to what we studied in verse 33. We already gave some reasons or remedies for worry. We called it cure. And the main cure is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is the main cure. Seek God, believe God, trust God that he is in control. But I think Jesus is saying some things here in the relationship to worry about tomorrow that will help us. So let me give you four things, four remedies this morning. Number one, live one day at a time. Live one day at a time. Christ is saying, live in today. Live in this moment. I don't mean this. I don't mean live in the moment of partying. Don't live in the moment of whatever the world calls living in the moment. The let's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die mentality. That's not what I mean. Because sometimes live in the moment, you might hear me and that's not what I'm trying to say, is that living in the moment is living for ourselves. Not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying live in the moment that God has given us. Live today. In this very minute, this very time frame. And again, not that we can't plan or think about the future, but don't be controlled by it. Don't allow the future to control you. Don't allow worry to get, and those things of the future and what it might hold get you down. The reality is, we can sit here today and worry about our election. That's in the future. And we can worry about what's going to unfold in the world right now. But as Christians, you know what? The Bible tells us what we place or who we place our trust in. And so when we come to these times, we go back to the Word of God and we say things like Psalm 37. Delight thyself in the Lord. Trust in the Lord, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. With all your heart and lean not under your own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct thy paths. Passages like Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and is set down at the right hand of the throne of His Father. Jesus Christ, as I said a couple of weeks ago, has already gone through immense suffering for you when He went on that cross. And so, we must live in this day. That's what Jesus is saying. The morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Each day has enough trouble of its own, Jesus says. So don't sit here and worry about the troubles of tomorrow. Let me not only say the future, here's another thing that can get us down and get us to worry. Don't let your past. Don't let your past get you worried. You say, what do you mean? Who worries about their past? Let me give you a couple of ways that people can worry about their past. Worriers dwell on either one of two of these ways, unconfessed sin or confessed sin. And I really want to zero in on the second one, confessed sin. It has been numerous times in my first few years of ministry and even in the past years here when I wasn't the senior pastor, but of talking to people who said they had confessed their sin and they struggled with the guilt of it. They know that God has forgiven. And you say, well, they're not worrying. Oh, yes, you are. You worry about it because you think, has God truly forgiven me? Perhaps you get to the point. Here's another way. I have been truly forgiven by God, but I can't even get past forgiving myself, if I could say it that way. Let me tell you something about that. That's like saying you know more than God. It's like saying, if God forgives me, but I can't. If God, the creator of the universe, can forgive, you can come to a place in your life where you say, I recognize I've done wrong. God's forgiven me, and I can move on. I don't have to be weighed down by the guilt of that. You say, well, it's big sins. Big sins. Jesus Christ died for all sin. It doesn't matter which it would. And I get tired of the classifications. And there are different consequences for sin, and some sins are in not that they're all even. Sin is sin, but and the consequence, and some sin is at specific things of God's character, okay, and mock God's character, and I understand that, but we all have to come to a place in our life where we say and believe Jesus Christ is enough, and we can be forgiven. We worry about unconfessed or even more confessed sin. I have to hold on to it. God can't use me. God can't use me. I did too many wrong things. You tell that to the Apostle Paul. You need to read Galatians chapter 1. When you read Galatians chapter 1, better not turn there. Read Galatians 1. Paul talks about what he was. You know what Paul was? He was Saul. And what did Saul do? He breathed out threatenings, Acts tells us. He went to kill people. He went to kill Christians. You know whose coats did he hold in Acts? The men who stoned Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Saul. And I think that made an indelible imprint in his life. And although that wasn't the actual event that changed him, it was God that changed him. It was that one of the events that led to it. That man, he called himself the chief of sinners. Present tense in the Greek. You think about that. That was a man who had been living for the Lord. He called himself the chief of sinners. But what did Paul say? You need to turn to this verse, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Here's how Paul wrote as he was heading toward the end of his life. He's under house arrest here. Philippians chapter 3. And in a context of all the things that he could qualify as his righteousness, is earlier in this chapter. He had it down. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrew. He was a Pharisee. And he sat under the feet of Gamaliel, a man who was a chief rabbi of the time. He says in verse 7, oh, by the way, well, we'll read verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If Paul had it going for him, in the eyes of the religious leaders, he had all his own righteousness, but what was it? He tells us, but what things were gained to me? All the things that I thought were good, all the things that the religious leaders said to me were good, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but garbage or refuse, that I may gain Christ, and found in him, not having my own righteousness. Paul says, I can't work my way to heaven. I can do all these things. I have all the pedigree. I'm such a good person in the religious leader's eyes, but it's not good enough. Your righteousness is not good enough. If Paul couldn't do it, you can't. He says this, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul says, it is righteousness, not my own, but Jesus Christ's righteousness. Why? Because he is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus Christ lived his life perfectly. He did the perfect sacrifice for me so that when we believe, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. It's imputed to us, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. That's beautiful because now you know what that means? I'm not responsible to work my way to heaven. All that's thrown off. Now we have to believe and we have to repent. I'm not saying that. Obviously the scriptures are clear of that. But it is Jesus Christ. It is his work. It's not ours, Ephesians 2 tells us. By grace are we saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Otherwise, we say we're responsible. This is really good stuff, but go on. It says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that which I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Here's these two verses I really want you to see. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Here's what Paul did. He said, I'm leaving that behind. The sin that's been forgiven. I can walk in victory. I'm leaving it behind. The things that weighed me down, even if they weren't wrong, I'm leaving them behind. And reaching forth unto those things which are before. And what did he reach forth to? He pressed toward. That's a strong word here. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul. We'll come back to Philippians at the end of the service because the most famous verses about worry outside of Matthew chapter 6 are found in the book of Philippians, just written probably a few hours or minutes after what he wrote right here in chapter 3. He writes in chapter 4. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And so instead of continually saying, why did I do that? Person must say, I must think about my situation today and I must trust God that he has forgiven me for the things that I've done in the past. Otherwise, here's what happens. The cycle of worry continues. And then you know what happens? If we question whether God has forgiven us in the past, we're going to question God if he's going to be able to forgive us in the future. And we won't. People don't get victory. I've seen it over and over. My dad said to me when I first started out a few years ago, he handed me a book. It was a book about forgiveness. He said, you will need to read this book. And may not agree with everything in the book, but he said, read this book because you will have numerous people that you will need to counsel in your ministry about this subject. Trust God, he forgives. He does. How much energy and strength is consumed when we worry about the past? How much energy and strength is consumed when we worry about tomorrow? We could use that very energy and strength to deal with today's issues. There's a story about an English executive, J. Arthur Rank, who decided to do all his worrying on one day of the week. So he chose Wednesdays. And so he had worry Wednesdays. And he had a worry box. So anything during the week happened to give him anxiety and annoyed him with an ulcer, he would write it down and he'd put it into the worry box. And then he'd forget about it until the following Wednesday. You know what he found? The astounding thing was that on the following Wednesday, when he opened up his worry box, he found that most of the things that had disturbed him the past 6 days were already resolved. It would have been useless to have worried about them. Maybe we need Worry Box Wednesday around here. Number two. And number two is a sermon in all of itself. Number one, live one day at a time. Live in today. Live in the realization that God is alive. He's working. He's forgiven. All of that. Number two, be content. This is a sermon by itself. But be content. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. So if you're still in chapter 3, just turn one over to this one next chapter, the last chapter. And I just want to read this passage, a couple of verses here. Verse 6, be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious for even one thing. It's the literal rendering there. Don't be anxious even for one thing. That is so hard to do. I'll be the first to admit it. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to say, verse number 11, whatever state I am, therewith to be content. He goes on to say in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He goes on to say in verse number 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You want a passage to combat worry? Everything you need to know is found right here. And you combine this with Matthew chapter 6, you have got a weapon, a mountain of weapons to combat worry. Jesus says in Matthew 6, and he said it earlier, said, be content that the Father knows the needs you have. Pursue him, he will take care of you. Paul says here, therewith to be content. Paul knew about trials. Paul was in prison. Paul, in a year and a half or 2 years, would have his head chopped off at the hands of Nero. Paul understood what it meant to be persecuted. Read the last 12 or so chapters of the book of Acts. As he had religious leaders constantly trying to attack him. Some, as you read in the book of Acts, who said they would refuse to drink water or eat, I believe it says, unless we kill Paul. He understood a little bit about trials. But Paul writes here under house arrest, he says, in fact, it's a command in the Greek. He says, be content. Paul says somewhere else, I think it's in the book of Timothy, he says, godliness with, say it, contentment is great gain. Here he says, be content. One author says, Paul not only commends contentment, he commands it. Contentment, though, does not take our pain away. Does not necessarily take our troubles and our trials away. But contentment in God says this, God is in control and he is good. Therefore, I find in him all that I need. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago. If we lost everything. And by the way, this I think was in this last Voice of the Martyrs. It was an article entitled this very thing. So we obviously have not lost everything, but if you would like to read about somebody who is saying what this next statement says, who has gone through it, who has lost everything, read the latest issue, I believe, of the Voice of the Martyrs. There's an article about a person who said these very words. But if we lost everything today, we still have everything we need because we have Jesus Christ. The problem is, our possessions and all the stuff and everything around us is so controlling, it's so governing of our lives, that if we begin to lose even a little bit of it, we get complainy, we get whiny. Here's people in Syria and other places in the world who literally have only the clothes on their back, and sometimes they don't even have that. And they say they are content. That puts us in America to shame in the church. It's an indictment on where we stand. Because we are so caught up with our possessions and all the things and all those. And I like going home to a nice house and I like the things about it and all of that. But is it true that if we did lose everything that we'd have Jesus Christ? The answer is yes. Do not we dishonor God when we say he provides everything and then we are discontent. I mean, we'd all say that, right? God is the provider of everything, but then we are discontent. We dishonor God when he says he will provide for everything that we need. Isn't that what Matthew 6 tells us? He's going to give us all that we need, which, interesting, is basically our daily sustenance. But then we worry about the future. Tozer said this, quote, "Within the human heart, things have taken over. God's gifts now take the place of God. And the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution," unquote. God's gifts take the place of God. God's gifts take the place of God. I wonder if we're not much different than the Gentiles, the pagans, that Jesus wrote about in Matthew chapter 6. He said, that's how you live. As we saw a couple of weeks ago. Number three, moving on. One more quote. I forgot. I just saw it. Doug Troughton penned this, quote, "Contentment lies not in what is yours, but in whose you are," unquote. Contentment lies not in what is yours, but in whose you are, unquote. Number three, believe in the immutability of God. Last passage here, Hebrews chapter 13. Turn there quickly because it's got both of our last two points. Hebrews chapter 13, we need to believe in the immutability of God. I know I'm not supposed to use big words that you don't understand. Some of you know what immutability means, but it's just a theological term for the unchangeableness of God. In Hebrews chapter 13, our scripture reading that Dylan read this morning tells us this, verse number 8, Jesus Christ, the same, and I just love it. Because it applies to what we have just been talking about. He is the same for in yesterday, he is the same for today, and he is going to be the same for tomorrow. That encompasses everything. In the past, in the present, right now, June 12, 2016 at 12:15. Oops, we're supposed to be done. And tomorrow. And if God, well, let me ask you a question. Has God taken care of you in the past? It doesn't mean that everything's been peachy and rosy. It doesn't mean that you haven't had trials. Some of you that are sitting in here have been through immense trials and immense struggles, unspeakable ones. But God is not any different yesterday than today. He is still as much loving and as much good and as much great and as much kind and as much merciful and as much grace-giving God as he was yesterday and he will be tomorrow. And we need to hold on to that. And in this day and age where everybody changes and everything seems to go in circles and a lot of people are not faithful, God remains faithful. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we might try to guess, what is God doing for us in the future? What is God allowing for us in the future? I'd say forget it. Okay, forget what's going to unfold in the future. I mean, we do know, the scriptures tell us what's going to unfold about the end times. And I understand that. I'm talking about all the things we worry about. Instead, we must live a life of obedience today, knowing God will take care of us as his child. And here in the book of Hebrews, Just turn back to chapter 10. Well, let me just read a couple of verses. I'll do this. Chapter 10, which is right the beginning of this section. Here's who the writer was writing to. Verse 32. Call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. Partly while you were made a gazing stock. Here, the idea of that is you were publicly exposed, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you do have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. They had lost earthly possessions, but they believed in immutability of God. They recognized that whatever God had planned in the future, that inheritance is incorruptible, Peter tells us. These Hebrews, in the midst of trials, were believing it. What a testimony. Goes on to say, you had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyful the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Do you know where that verse is taken from? Now, it's written three times in the New Testament. Once in Romans, once in Galatians, and once in Hebrews. And each have a different aspect of emphasis. But do you know what book that's taken from in the Old Testament? It's the book, I believe, of Habakkuk. Chapter 2, verse 4. And it's under this pretense. The prophet Habakkuk is asking this question. Why, God, would you allow your people to be taken captive by more wicked people? You know how God answered? Let me be God, and the just will live by faith. So while you may not understand how I work, and you may not understand all that's unfolding in your life, Habakkuk, the remnant, the just, need to continue to live by faith. These people, in the midst of persecution, probably didn't understand why. They couldn't grasp it. They couldn't completely comprehend it. It was probably a great struggle to them. And the writer of Hebrews says, the just shall live by faith. And those people would have known exactly where that would have come from in the book of Habakkuk. They would have understood immediately what the writer was saying. He goes on to say, to chapter 11, the great faith chapter, and he gets to chapter 12 and he says, the crowning example of faith, the crowning example of the one is the author of faith, is the one that has gone through all the trials imaginable and took upon your sin. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 12, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And then we go to chapter 13. Jesus Christ walked this earth amid great trials, and he is currently our high priestly intercessor, and one day is coming back. I would say that our lives are as secure as ever because it's secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Fourthly, we need to rest in the promises and knowledge of God. Rest in the promises and knowledge of God. Look at verses 3 through 6. Again, in the context of persecution and on the context of adversity, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So we are a body here, and when one suffers, we are suffering. And when one around the world is suffering for their faith, we suffer as being yourselves also as if you're in that body. He goes on to say, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, and whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your lifestyle be without covetousness, which is the opposite of contentment. And he says, be content with such things as you have. That was our point earlier. After which he says, here's the promise. And here's a promise we need to hold on to. Rest in this promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm going to have to skip my last illustration. but it points to Psalm chapter 23 and deserts. And how God uses the desert times of our lives to bring us closer to Him. In Psalm 23:4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And it's this next phrase, "Thou art with me." Do you know how many lives that's comforted in the past? Millions. Millions of Christians have been comforted by the words of Psalm 23. And in the middle of the deserts, in the middle of the difficult times, in the middle of the physical issues, in the middle of the spiritual battles, God meets them there. And God is the miraculous manna. God is the living water. And God is our shade in the desert, Psalm 121, verse 5. And the children of Israel understood that as they went into the desert land, as they left the beautiful area of Egypt when it comes to fertile and all the leeks and all the food they had. And they begged to get out of that slavery. And then immediately they crossed the Red Sea. And then they started what? In the desert land. There was no water. Complain. There was no food. Complain. There was hot. Complain. And it was there God Himself met them. How did He do it? He did it miraculously. He did it with water out of a rock. I'd ask you, you go home and try to strike water out of a rock. How about manna? Did you wake up this morning and there was bread all over your lawn this morning? There might have been other things over your lawn, but there was no manna over my lawn. What's the point? God wanted to meet them in that place. And God does. And you know what deserts do? They turn us to being dependent on God and His promises. Worry turns us away from that. Well, these are not some mechanical steps here. We don't just wake up one day and say we must have faith, and as to that faith, through that faith, we'll have some powerful experience. We must remind ourselves that faith is trust, often amid pain. Faith has an object. It's always the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith always obeys. Faith refuses to worry. Faith refuses to listen to the enemy. Instead, faith listens to the Word of God. Let me just summarize Matthew chapter 6, because we're done with Matthew 6 and we're going to chapter 7, but I'm going to summarize it in three words. They all start with F. Father, our Father which art in heaven. Faith, Matthew 6 verse 30, trusting God to meet our needs. Father, Matthew 6 verse 32, knowing He cares for His children. And first, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Four words for your day, for your week. Philippians 4:6-7, quit worrying, start praying. Let's pray.